In 1 Timothy chapter 3, this has been our kind of key verse, and want to keep it in our minds week by week as we go through the rest of this month on the elements of biblical worship. The scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And then in Isaiah 56 in verse number 7, we come to the theme for tonight, and that is that God's house is to be a house of prayer. Verse number 7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd bless tonight the reading of your word, that you would help to guide my lips and my mind, help my throat to stay strong, and my voice to stay strong tonight, and that I wouldn't be plagued with this cough through the message. I just pray, Father, for your anointing and your power to be upon me. Lord, without you, we can certainly do nothing. And tonight, how we come to this subject of worshiping you in prayer. Oh, how we need, Lord, as a people, as individuals, as a congregation, to be a people of prayer. I do pray that you'd bless tonight in this way. Help us to grow in grace in this area. Help us to learn to be rightly ordered when it comes to our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Tonight, as we continue in our series, we continue to sojourn through the Word of God, seeking to grow in our understanding of the elements of biblical worship for the assembly of the church. We come to the element of prayer. Up to this point, we have looked at the fact that worship in the house of God is to be, as our series is titled, heaven on earth. That there should be a sense in which we have heaven descend, and that we ascend up into the heavens, and we taste of the goodness and the glory of God in our corporate worship. That just to clarify and to define, we have been talking about and examining the priority of how we come together to worship corporately, not just as we worship individually or in our families, in our homes, but how we come together for the corporate worship of God's people. This is a vitally important area for us to grow in. I think it would be unwise for us to think that we have it all nailed down, that we have no more room to grow, that we can't improve in how we are doing things as a people, as a church, that we can't grow more in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we can't then grow in the intensity and the fervor and the diligence biblically of how we worship God together. I submit to you that we absolutely can grow and even need to grow in our church family, and that we should never not desire to grow until the time when we are perfected, when we are completed, in a heavenly sense, that we would continue to desire to grow in God's grace. A verse that just comes to mind in regards to this is found in Ephesians chapter number 4. In Ephesians chapter number 4, with a desire for unity and growth and maturing of the believers, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it continues to speak about this truth of this oneness that we're to have in the body, and that this oneness is something that we have in Christ, and at the same time, we could put it this way, we are growing into in Christ. Okay, there is a very important reality as we grow in our Christian faith that we realize some things have been done. They are complete in a spiritual sense. The work is finished, and yet they are not yet done in a practical outworking of our lives. This is one of those areas. He says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then notice what it says in verse 7. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Okay, and I'm going to skip down a few verses, and he says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the building up of the body of Christ. And it's not simply talking about its width. Right? The body is not just I have people laughing at me. Now, hang with me here. The body is not only to grow in its width. It's to grow in its depth. It's to grow in its understanding. It's to grow in its depth of sincerity and its walk of faith with Christ. We as a church family need to understand God is not just interested in us growing as far as numerically is concerned, though God is not opposed to that, and we should be healthy and reaching people and seeing souls come to know Christ. We should have a spirit of expectancy, but there also needs to be this sincere desire that we understand none of us have arrived yet. And that we all have room to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is the shepherd's responsibility. It is the apostles and prophets of old and evangelists and pastors and teachers that were given for the perfecting of the saints. That means the equipping of the saints, the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the work of the ministry that you are to be fulfilling. In other words, the body of Christ is not a group of spectator sport attendees. The body of Christ is to be built up to do a work for the Lord. For the edifying of the body, or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When is that ultimately going to take place? When we see Jesus. So until then, be of an understanding heart, be of a desirous heart to say, I want to keep on growing. I want to keep on being built up in the most holy faith. I want to have evangelists and pastors and teachers to teach us and to help us to grow in the grace of God. I want to study the Word of God on my own to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Word of God and what He has for us. It continues that we'd henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're not to be children any longer. There is to be a maturing. But speaking of the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, in every area that pertains to life and godliness. There needs to be a sincere desire to say, I'm not there yet. To have a holy discontent with where you are at in your spiritual growth, and at the same time have a complete contentment in the person of Jesus Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh of increase of the body unto the edifying, or the building up of itself in love. See, why would I read that verse? I didn't see anything in there about prayer. It's because I believe as something like prayer or the other areas or the elements of biblical worship, there needs to be an understanding we haven't arrived yet. We still have room to grow. There is still a further way to go. We can still grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So many who are Christians, I fear, get to the place where they know a few basic truths and then they put it on coast. They put it on idle. They have it in neutral and they just kind of go along knowing what they know, coming to church like they know to do, you know, doing the things, these things and not these things. But as far as really wanting to grow in the depth and richness of the Word of God and really wanting to grow in the intimacy of their worship with God, they are not there. And I want to encourage you as a church family, we all need to be there. We all need to have that heart to say, teach us, Lord. We want to grow in knowledge. We want to grow in your grace. We want to grow in our intimacy in how we worship you. We are not content with our status. We're not content with where we're at in a righteous sense. We want to have a heart to keep on growing, to keep on being built up and edifying in love until we come to that day when we are made perfectly complete in the eternal sense, in the final sense that God has for us. In the past few weeks, we've looked at a house of Scripture and how God's house is to be a house where the Word of God is proclaimed, is just read and is reverenced, and that we are to have a house of preaching, that the Word of God is to be heralded faithfully. And last week we looked at the fact that God's house in biblically ordered worship is to be a house of singing, where we come together as one man, as one voice, to lift up our voice in song to the Lord and sing praises unto His holy and majestic name. Tonight we come to the area of prayer. A house of prayer. It seems that prayer in the realm of Christianity has come to be a place that's fallen out of vogue. It has been taught in the seeker sensitive movement that prayer makes people uncomfortable. That you should keep prayer to a minimum in the church because unbelievers aren't familiar with prayer. As I said a few weeks ago, our heart's desire should not be to seek to purposely, be unkind or unfriendly to people who come who do not know the Lord, but at the same time not to order our worship services to pander to unbelievers, but to seek to build up the saints, and that we should have an understanding that what we do here should feel foreign to those who are not followers of Christ. That prayer that is foreign to those who are not believers should not be foreign to us. We should not come to a season of prayer in the church or in our life and feel uncomfortable or feel like we have no knowledge of how we are to pray, or even at the same time feel like we have to add some type of flowery language to our prayers for God to actually hear them in a significant way. It doesn't mean that our prayers should not be careful and it should not be theologically sound, should not be beautiful and robust, because I believe we find many of those kinds of prayers in the Bible, but we also have simple prayers. I think the prayer, Lord, help me, is not an ungodly prayer. I think it's a godly prayer. Help my unbelief. Help me to understand. Help me to grow in this area. The Scripture is filled to overflowing with admonitions on prayer. Well over 119, 120 times in the New Testament, just the word prayer is used. Not including supplications and thanksgivings and all sorts of specific kinds of prayer. Prayer is a part of New Testament Christianity. Prayer is a part of the Old Testament people of God. Prayer is essential to the life of a believer. Prayer is how we commune with God. Prayer is how we talk with God. Prayer is how we confess our sin. Prayer is how we declare our absolute dependence upon God. I am nothing. You are everything. Lord, help me. Prayer is how we get things done. Right? Spend time in prayer before you try to man up and take care of the things that are on your to-do list. Spend time seeking to ask the Lord to help you. Prayer is how we receive His power in our lives. And the scripture warns, we have not because we ask not. Before preaching, it doesn't matter how long I've been preaching. Before coming to preach the Word of God, there is a sense of dependence and need. Lord, help me. Fill me with Your Spirit. Guide me. And even just here on the front row, you may not be able to see my face, and I'm glad for that. I'm usually doing two things. It's just kind of a habit that I have formed over the years, good, bad, or indifferent. I know part of it's good, part of it may not be. But as I'm singing, I sing a few words, and I love to sing, and sometimes I sing a whole song, and then I'm taking my red pen and I'm highlighting and marking things and just having them fresh and crisp for the last time before I stand. But at the same time, I'm praying before the Lord. God's Spirit, fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to speak with clarity, with boldness. Help me not to make a fool of You, Lord. Help me, not because He's ever foolish, but because I, as a mouthpiece, as a representative, help me not to do damage to the name of Christ. Help me to lift up and exalt who You are. Help people to come to know Christ. Lord, help me. Sometimes it's that simple. I need Your help. I'm weary in flesh. It's been a hard week in this past week. I need You today to fill me, to guide me, to use me, to come and preach the Word of God. And I think that there needs to be that same kind of dependence for all of us as we come to the house of God. And we do desire to hear from the Lord. We need to ask God, like David did, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Help me to learn thy statutes. Teach me Your ways. Ian Bounds said, prayer moves the hand that rules the world. And I think he's right. That's why we pray. We pray to the sovereign God of the universe who does stuff when we pray. You say, how do you understand that? If God is a God who's sovereign over all things, and I absolutely wholeheartedly believe He is, how do you think prayer is ever going to change things? Because God says it does. If my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, right, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, will heal their land. God moves when people pray. He implores us to pray. He wants us to be dependent upon Him and prayer. And sometimes when we are trying to do something, and we're just hitting roadblock after roadblock, then finally when we realize, oh, we should pray about this, God begins to sometimes slowly break away the barriers, or sometimes He just removes them and reminds you, that's why things have been slowed down. Because you have failed to depend upon Me in prayer. And as the people of God, we must recognize that worshiping Him, now I'm going to focus on the corporate worship of God's people, that worshiping Him in spirit and in truth requires us to commune with God through prayer. If you study the Old Testament, you will find it replete with prayers of God's priests and God's leaders in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the New Testament, in the synagogues, as Jesus was going about ministering in the synagogues, as the church was just being founded. There is prayer everywhere. It is something that is vital to our faith. Isaiah, that we read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verse 7, says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. It was known. It was to be referred to as a house of prayer. It's a place where people come and prostrate themselves before God and worship. And when they prostrate themselves before God, there is something that they do to acknowledge that they are not in control, and that is to pray and talk to Almighty God. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altars, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. This passage of scripture is in context, is following where an admonition to the eunuchs that would be treated better than sons. They came and worshiped the Lord. In the New Testament, where our focus is tonight with regards to the church and with regards to corporate worship, I'm going to read some passages of Scripture, and I want you to understand it's important for me to make the distinction when we go to the Gospels, and it refers to the temple as the house of prayer. I want you to understand, I recognize the distinction between the temple and the New Testament church. But there's a pattern that's continued in the New Testament era that Jesus is declaring that the house of God ought to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, you've made it a place of defilement, and this is not what God's house was intended to be. And I submit to you that if that was the declaration of Jesus, that when he declares that the church is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church of the living God, that Jesus wasn't going to have a brand new plan that was prayerless for the New Testament church as it assembles together for worship. But rather he was staking a claim that it was to be a house of prayer. And this is why from 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we've been looking in these past weeks with regards to biblical worship in the house of God, that the pastors, that the ministers are to follow the admonition and the deacons, as it's given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they would know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I'll just give you a little taster beforehand. We're going to get to chapter 2. And before this admonition is ever given, Paul admonishes Timothy to admonish the church that all men everywhere should pray, lifting up holy hands to the Lord as they assemble together. And it gives specific instructions of who and what they should pray for when they assemble together. The New Testament people of God, as they assemble together for worship in the church, must recognize prayer is essential. I believe it is right for us to say this house is to be a house of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 13, he said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Turn, if you would, there to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 21. I know it's a little warm in here tonight, but please stay with me. Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 12, to give you the context through verse number 16. It says, "And Jesus went out into the temple of God and cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." There were those that were making the house of God a house of merchandise, a house where they were buying and selling, and particularly they were selling the needed things for the sacrifices, but they were selling them at exorbitant prices. They were abusing the people, including the poor. "And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna, the son of David, they were sore displeased." They were sore displeased. That seems like the wrong reaction. I think that their reaction is because they had made the house of God a house of merchandise rather than the house of God being what it ought to be, which was a house of prayer. If they had been like Simeon when Jesus was born and brought into the temple for his circumcision, they would have rejoiced because he had been about prayer all of his days, waiting for the coming and to be able to behold his salvation. But here they were too busy making a profit. "And he said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, have ye never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Mark chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." The same is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Here was Jesus when he was preparing to go to the cross. Here is Jesus nearing the end of his ministry. And he is declaring that God's house is to remain a house of prayer. And I want to submit to you that when he establishes a new house, the New Testament church, he does not change his desire one bit. He desires that his people in the New Testament would come together just as they did in the Old Testament, just as they did in the tabernacle and the temple and in the synagogues, and that God's house would remain a house of prayer. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, in chapter number 2, in the latter part of this chapter, after Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, there's a great admonition. I think it's really one of the most succinct descriptions of the pattern of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers." What was it that the church at Jerusalem, after a great day, after a magnificent working of God, after 3,000 were saved and baptized and added unto them, whose sins were remitted, who followed the Lord, they were admonished to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in biblical preaching and teaching, in the truth once delivered to the saints. And above that, and also with that, they were to have fellowship or koinonia, the sharing of life on life with one another. They were to have the breaking of bread. I believe both the Lord's Supper and partaking in meals together, having time to celebrate God's goodness together, spending time, being family with one another, and in prayers. Prayers! Why? Because God's people have to march forward on their knees. God's people, if they're going to seek first the kingdom, they need to seek first the kingdom in prayer. They need to go to Him consistently and steadfastly for all kinds of reasons to pray. I was reading in a book that actually Philemon sent me a message last night and asked if I'd ever read this book, and I said, yeah, I have read that book, because I pulled it off the shelf. And so I pulled this from there. I thought it was a great example of prayer. I had forgotten about this specifically, but it uses the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. You can remember the Acts of the New Testament church: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Prayer is for all of those things, and I would add, and more. Prayer is about adoration to God. It's about just praying and thanking Him with words that adore His glory and His goodness. To pray and to just thank God for His attributes is to adore Him in the beauty of His holiness. So that seems foreign. Let me ask you a question. If you're in love, does it seem foreign to praise the attributes of your spouse or of your beloved? Do we find that in the scripture? If you read the Song of Solomon, is there not adoration for one another's beauty and comeliness? That there is a love to communicate with words how beautiful and glorious they are? Well, think about worship. Worship is when we prostrate ourselves before the holy God, before our holy God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, before the Heavenly Father, and we adore Him. We thank Him for His righteousness. We declare the beauty of His goodness. We praise Him in word and prayer for His mercy that endures forever. Right? The psalmist, when he says, His mercy endureth forever. Remember the refrain, His mercy endureth forever. He's adoring Him for His attribute and for His mercy. Adoration needs to be a part of our prayer. And when we worship the Lord, we need to thank Him for the beauty of His holiness. Confession. Confession of sin is always pertinent. The moment you and I think we no longer need confession is the instant in which we need to confess. If we say he has no sin, the truth that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, 1 John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is a priority. in our lives. I think confession is important when we come to the house of God. I don't think everybody has to stand and publicly confess every Sunday at the beginning of the service, but I think everybody should come in and confess their sin before God. If you think about this, if you've been traipsing around in the world and in sin in your own life, and then you come in to offer a sacrifice of praise and worship to God without confession, there's a problem with that. We need to recognize when we've sinned, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They're already paid for. So confess before God. Thanksgiving. We just have finished Thanksgiving, a public holiday in our nation to thank God for His goodness. But Thanksgiving is a biblical truth, is a biblical reality. We are to pray giving thanks to God. The scripture says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks. Prayer, this is important, and this is not really necessarily just about the corporate worship now, but as we come together corporately, we need to be people that are quick to give thanks to God, to thank Him for what He has done. But you know, as you live your life, when it talks about being instant in prayer, or to pray without ceasing, do you recognize that is when we can adore Him in prayer? We can be driving along and see the beauty of a sunset, or see, you know, the boats on the water and see the beauty of God's creation. Just say, God, You are so magnificent as a creator. You are so good. That's praying to God. Right? If you're communing, otherwise you're just crazy talking to yourself in the car. Right? There is a communion that you can have with God by declaring His goodness. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And when you see the glory of His creation and you declare it, you're praying to the Lord. And your heart should have that on your lips all the time. Somebody gives does an act of kindness. Thanksgiving and adoration should be close on your heart and on your lips. If you're struggling and battling temptation, don't wait until Sunday to confess your sin. Instantly confess. Ask God to help you to resist sin. Ask God immediately to give you victory over the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Say, Lord, I don't know where that came from, but help me to overcome it immediately. And to have a heart of thanksgiving. Thank God daily, regularly. But as we come together, we need to corporately thank Him. This is what this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And supplication. Supplication is making request. Dr. John R. Rice years ago wrote a book, Prayer is Asking and Receiving. And it is. God wants us to ask. He says, you have not because you ask not. We need to be a people who regularly ask in prayer. So just a little thing to write down. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Let me give you some more scriptures tonight. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, speaking of the assembly of the early church, they had just been given the Great Commission. In verse number 8 it says, but ye shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in what? Prayer. Jesus has left. He has ascended up into heaven, and they're left with one another, and they pray, and they make supplication before the Lord with the women who were there with them, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here is the church of Jerusalem, the early assemblage of the New Testament church in the scriptures. And when Jesus leaves, they begin to pray in one accord. We need to be that people. We need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 18, it says this, with after the putting on of the armor of God, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, for all saints. The watching there is like standing the watch, being instant in prayer, being continually in prayer. We need to be a people who are constantly in prayer. That doesn't mean we're constantly on our knees or prostrate on the ground. That is a posture of prayer, but you can pray standing, you can pray driving, you can pray everywhere. You can pray when nobody knows you're praying. And that's what we need to do. It doesn't mean that there's not an appropriate time or season to go into your prayer closet and get on your knees before the Lord, or get on your face before the Lord, or come to the house of God and kneel before Him and to pray together as His people, to make one voice unto Him, which is a sweet savor in His nostrils. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be careful or be anxious or worried for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. As a church family, when we come together before church and after church, as people are gathered around, everyone comes in with cares. Do we not? People come in with worries, with burdens, with brokenness. We come together not as a spit-shined and polished people. We come together as a people who are weary in the battle, frequently. We come in sometimes with failings. We come in with our sin that we hate. And we come in need of prayer. We need one another. And we need to be anxious for nothing but come together in prayer to pray about everything. One of the things that always does my heart good as a minister is to see people gather together to pray. Whether it's the men and the ladies who gather together to pray on Sunday morning for God's house to be filled with His power and with His goodness, or whether it's after the service and people are just about in the congregation talking with one another and then bowing to pray and just being with one another and helping one another, encouraging one another, or the opportunity to pray for people as they leave at the back, or at the front door in the back. However that works. It is a privilege. To pray. And it ought to be normative, not abnormal. It ought to be the first reaction, not the last thing we think to do. When you have a need, when you have a burden, you ought to be able to come to the house of God on the Lord's day and know your brothers and sisters are going to be there to pray with you, to make supplication for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 speaks about the congregation in prayer and praying corporately. And sometimes at Bible studies we pray and everybody gets into small groups, and that's totally wonderful and acceptable. And sometimes we ask for men to pray and stand and lift up their voice and to pray before the congregation. And we find an exhortation for that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. It says, continuing on, it says, for kings, for those who are leaders, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. These are specific things that Paul, remember the context of the letter, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, to teach the congregation. This is the same text that in just a few verses he'll tell them that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Well, here's some of the ways you behave yourself. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pray for people to be saved. We pray for people to come to God through Jesus Christ, who is their only mediator, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now there's a specific admonition. This is maybe not culturally very acceptable, but if you understand the context of the New Testament, you'll understand the great blessing that Jesus is to women and the great equality that Christ has brought in the New Testament church. However, there are distinctions in responsibilities in the church. And this passage, is when it says that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, is not speaking just about mankind. It's specifically speaking about men. So when we have congregational prayer, we believe it is biblical for the men to stand lifting up holy hands unto the Lord and praying without wrath, not praying in anger, and without doubting. It says, in like manner also, so in a similar way, but different, because men and women are different, if you didn't notice. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Here's an example of a woman's example before the congregation is not in show. It doesn't mean you can't wear makeup or put on clothing or comb your hair. It's talking about not being ostentatious in your appearance and in your dress, trying to show that you're one of the haves in a world of have-nots. You're coming into the church. You're to be one of those women who professes godliness with good works. Then it says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It doesn't mean she can't talk in the church before and after the service. It's talking about in a place of authoritative preaching and teaching or instructing of the church that is for the men to do. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Here's a distinction between the men and the women. I'm just going to focus tonight. I wanted to read the context, but I want to focus tonight just on the role of the men in the congregation. We are exhorted for all to pray, offering supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for everyone. For kings and for those in authority. We should desire as a church to be a people that come together to pray for the things that happen outside of these walls. That we might be able to live in the world and yet be distinct in the world and to have a testimony of grace and godliness in the world that is around us. And one of the ways we can care for the things of the world is not just by an involvement in the things of the world or in the things of our government or things of the political realm, as it may be, but by prayer. We have to understand that there is a spiritual realm that is above even every earthly realm, and that is the realm that prayer takes the battle to. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We come together to pray for that reason. And when we pray in the congregation, God hears. And when we pray according to the will of God, that what is done on earth, what is done in heaven would be done on earth, we pray without doubting and we pray without wrath, lifting up holy hands. When I give the benediction in the back of the congregation, I lift up my hands. You can't usually see me because you're all standing. But I lift up my hands because it's what the scripture teaches us to do as we pray a blessing, a benediction, a prayer upon God's people, which they did in the scriptures, as they did here. It is a symbolic of the blessing of God upon the people. In the church, We're also admonished to pray for one another in an intimate way. The book of James, which we'll come back to in just a moment. In James, in chapter number 5, James 5 and verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is one of the one another's in the New Testament. We need to have the kind of relationships in the church that we forge over time, that mature over time, that we can confess our faults one to another. I don't think this is talking just necessarily about all of us coming up every week and saying, guess what I did? I'm terribly ashamed. It's about having brothers and sisters we can go to and confess our faults and to have accountability and to pray one for another that we may be healed, that we may be forgiven, and to know that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We pray for one another. One of the things I've always appreciated about men's retreat, and I don't know if the ladies do something similar, but was we share burdens. There's a lot of times where very intimate burdens are shared, and we pray for one another, and we weep for one another. And I know that through the year, those things frequently are thought of and prayed for again and again. We need to be a congregation that prays. In the weekly gathering of the New Testament church, the pastors also are to pray. My hope and my desire when I pray is one is to commune with God, leading the people of God on behalf of the people of God, not in a way that as a mediator in that sense. There's only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. However, pastors are to pray over their flocks. They're to pray for the church. The book of Acts reveals the first deacons that were ever chosen. What was it that they were chosen for in Acts chapter number 6? In Acts chapter number 6, it says, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So here's the leaders. They said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not because we're too good for it. It's because there's a work that we're called to do in leading the congregation to do the work of the ministry. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The pastor's role, not only in the public congregation, but in the day-to-day work and labor of his life, is to be given to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's studying and preparation and teaching and counseling and Bible studies and preaching. All of that is the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they called and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of Holy Ghost, and Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They prayed, they asked God to give them guidance, to give them instruction about what to do. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the peoples. Think about what happened when the people chose out deacons, and the deacons were appointed by the elders. The word of God increased. It's because they were laboring in the work. They weren't just coming for a meeting. Amen? But they prayed about it. They sought the Lord and laid their hands on them so they could free up the minister, the pastors, the elders, to continue in the Word and in prayer as their primary work. We also find in the New Testament pastoral prayers that were given to before the congregation. In the book of Ephesians and chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. This is a prayer that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus. It says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that was named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Here is a pastoral prayer that Paul says, I remember, I cease not to pray for you, and my prayer for you is this, and I'm gonna summarize it, that you would grow in your understanding of the magnificence and the beauty and the greatness and the glory of the God who saved you. That you would be one in him, and you would acknowledge him who is the head of all things in the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's prayer that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a pastoral prayer. That's a desire for the people of God. Those are the kinds of prayer when we ask God, as I stand before the congregation, as we ask God to meet with us in a powerful way, to help us to see more closely who He is, to help us to learn to discern His will, help us to worship Him more rightly, help us to be guided in our lives by His truth. Those are these kind of prayers. Those are pastoral prayers for the people of God to have a greater understanding of His goodness. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That is a pastoral prayer from the Apostle Paul with his desire for the people of God to grow in the depth and the height, and the breadth, and the length, and the knowledge, and the understanding of the God who is past finding out. That means it's a lifelong journey. Philippians 1 and Colossians 1 both relate similar kinds of prayer from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 1 and verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God." I have news for you. The prayers of the pastors in Paul's day, like Timothy and Titus and Paul himself and Peter, are no different than the prayer and the heart's desire of the true shepherds of 2013. Is that God's people would grow in grace. That God's people would, as we have been hammering away for weeks on end on putting off the old man and putting on the new, that we would have a sincerity of faith that was more than just a mere kind of, oh yeah, we're Christians, that was a deep kind of faith that will endure the difficult seasons that I believe are very much before us. And I pray that God would strengthen all of us for our individual trials that we might face and for the corporate trials that we may face as God's people. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with" what? It's the same, "with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." That is the desire of the pastor. That's the desire of your pastor, that you would grow in grace. My desire is not that we could just become popular. My desire is not that we as a church could find some kind of cultural success. My desire is that we would be the genuine people of God who grow in knowledge and wisdom and discernment in an age lacking discernment spiritually, in an age lacking biblical knowledge, in an age lacking the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that we would be strong and resolute. Pastoral prayers can also come in the form of the elders being called to lay hands on the sick, something in which we practice as a church. In James chapter 5, this is calling for the elders, and this is the pastors at work or the elders at work in prayer. It says, "Is any of the sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him." And it followed with this: "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We believe in pastoral prayers, in the praying of the elders coming together and laying on of hands and anointing people with oil, a symbolic a picture of the Holy Spirit's presence and anointing upon their life, and praying for them to be healed. We have done that many times. You say, "We've never seen it." We don't do it publicly. It's not a show. Here it doesn't call it to be something that's done before all. It says to call for the elders of the church, and they come and do it. It's not about fanfare. It's about the presence and power of God. And it's not through oil that people are healed. It's through God and His power that they are healed. But it is in response to His people's prayer. The last thing, and this is not the focus of our series, but I just want to admonish you, if you miss the New Testament's absolute importance on the private prayer life of the believer, you miss a huge and important thing in your life. Not only is corporate prayer and pastoral prayer important, but our private prayer life is important. And I believe the pattern for the personal prayer life is the Lord's Prayer. I realize this evening that it is frequently quoted corporately, and so more people think of the Lord's Prayer as a poem than a pattern. But it's not a poem. It's beautiful, but it's a pattern for prayer. And I believe we need to utilize that pattern as we come before the Lord in prayer. I'll read it tonight, and then we'll pray and be done. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 5 speaks of how our prayers ought not to be. And by the way, I just read to you a verse that said they men stand everywhere lifting up holy hands, praying. Public prayer is not wrong. Praying to be seen of men is wrong. "And when thou prayest," verse 5, "thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's interesting. The very context of the passage gives us that this is for secret private prayer. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. He's sovereign. He just wants you to know you depend on him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There is adoration. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's not a poem. It's a pattern. And it's one that you need to take. You need to open up the Word of God. You can continue even further through the rest of the chapter to learn about the difference between the Pharisees and how they pray, the hypocrites, and how God wants us to pray, knowing that we need to forgive our trespasses as our Heavenly Father forgives us. Private prayer should be a desire to adore the Lord, to confess our sin, to make supplication, to offer up thanksgiving, and to commune with God. And even when you look at this and it says, give us this day our daily bread, a need for dependence, it has an implication that prayer is something we do daily. Prayer and fasting is also mentioned in the New Testament many times. When there is a sincere burden, a great trial, we need to remember the admonition of Scripture that says, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. May we evermore seek to be a praying church, not just in the public worship of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not in just our pastoral prayers or our corporate time of prayer together, but after service, before service, that people would know when I come to the Lord's house, people are going to be there to pray with me and to pray for me. And that day by day, we are a people that continue steadfastly in prayer. May God's house, may Westside Baptist Church be a house of prayer. And may we please the Father as we commune with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. I pray that You'd be with our church family. Lord, I pray that tonight that the sincerity of the need for prayer, for God's house to be a house of worship that is filled with prayer, prayer unto the Lord, prayer for His people, prayer for the lost to come to salvation, that we would pray continually, bringing every need and every burden before You. That we would be bold to ask for You to do great things, to increase our faith. That we would be constant in confession of our sin, desiring to have a right account with You. I do pray tonight that You would be with our church family. I pray that the quietness of the night is because of a sincere heart to want to grow in prayer and not out of a lethargy for prayer. Lord, help us not to be a people who think we can live without prayer and please You. Help us to be completely and utterly dependent. Help me to be more fervent in prayer, more dependent in prayer, so that I could rightly seek to lead your people to be a people of fervent prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name.